It is not prophesying. Saul himself prophesied. And yet was an unbeliever at the end. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that if we speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, we're nothing. So you can speak in tongues and not be saved. You can give away all your possessions to the poor. If I give away all my possessions to the poor and have not love, I'm nothing. You can surrender your body to the flames, and if you have not love, you're nothing. You can do all those things and still be unconverted. You can be used by God. You can know the Scriptures and doctrinal truth. The Pharisees knew a lot of the Scriptures. The devil knows the Scriptures. They were not saved. You can pray as the Pharisees did. You can fast twice a week like the Pharisees did. You can attend church and sit on the front row like the Pharisees did. You can have a ministry. You can have visions. You can see amazing answers to prayer and still not be saved. Those are not the things we are told to look to conclude that we are saved and to give us assurance. It is not rituals. It is not baptism. It is not prayers. It is not raising our hand or signing a card. It is if we keep His commandments. That is the test. Are we commandment keepers? And the reason that that is the basis for our assurance and not other things like that is because salvation means that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are something new. You have been born from above, and there is a new you. And there is Christ in you. Christ loves the commandments. Christ kept all of the commandments. Christ submitted to His Father all the time. If Christ is really in you, you will be doing the same. Now, will you be as perfect as Him? No. But the general tenor of your life will be commandment keeping, not commandment breaking. You are the branches. He is the vine. If you are in the vine, your branches in the vine, you will partake of the sap. All that's good in the vine will be good in the branches. All the good nourishment of the vine will flow into the branches, and the branches will bear fruit. If you abide in me, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. And that is the test. That's the basis for true assurance. Do we keep the commandments? John puts it, first of all, by this we know that we've come to know Him. That's a phrase that's very important. Know Him. Do we know God? This is not knowing about someone. This is knowing someone. I know about Marilyn Monroe. I know what she looks like. I've seen pictures. I know she was an actress, I guess. She sang. She died, I don't know, 60s maybe, 70s, somewhere around there. I know that she got a lot of attention. I know that she overdosed, I believe, or committed suicide through overdose. And that's about all I know. But I know my wife. I don't just know about my wife, I know her. There's a difference between me knowing about Marilyn Monroe and me knowing my wife. And to know God is not to know things about Him. It's not to know certain facts. It's not to know His attributes and to be able just to lay them out in order and to answer certain questions. It's to know Him. To experience Him. Not knowing God has a dramatic effect on you, as the Scriptures teach, and we'll look at some of these passages. And, of course, knowing Him has a dramatic effect on you. The difference between knowing Him and not knowing Him makes a big difference in how you think and how you behave and how you live. To give an example, we look at John 14, 16 through 17. It says, this is Jesus saying, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you, and will be in you. You know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. The world does not know Him and therefore cannot receive Him. Because they don't know Him. Galatians 4:8. Paul speaks of the Galatians before they knew God. He says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. Not knowing God means to be slaves to idols. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Why is it that Gentiles live in lustful passion and immorality and fornication and adultery and homosexuality? Because they do not know God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowing him and not obeying him go together. And likewise, conversely, knowing him and obeying him go together. Titus 1:16 speaks of, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So there again is the kind of person that professes to know him, but by their deeds they deny him. And the deeds trump the words. John 8:55, Jesus says, and you have not come to know him, that is the Father, he's saying this to unbelieving Jews, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. There you go again. Know him and keep his word. They go together. Then you have in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. We'll get to this, of course, later as we go through the book. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. So the one who does not know does not love. And conversely, the one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. If you have God and you know him, he's in you, you will love. If he isn't, you won't. So knowing him is extremely important. We see this also, that knowing him is pretty much everything, according to Scripture. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, we're taught what we should boast in. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is not just something that's a duration that goes on forever. Eternal life is knowing him. It's a quality. Eternal life is about knowing someone, not about just living forever. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything is worthless. Everything is no good. All of his attainments, all of his accomplishments are lost. They are counted as dumb in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Then you have Colossians 1, 9 through 10. Paul prays that we might know God more. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. One of the things that Paul thought sufficient to pray for the Colossians, and likewise us, and that we should pray for each other in this, after this manner, is that we would know God more. And then 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Does everyone want grace and peace? Would you like it to be multiplied to you? Well, here's how. In the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. But you see the importance of knowing God and the connection that is made in the Scripture between knowing Him and obeying Him. Or, on the other side, not knowing Him and therefore not obeying Him. Jesus Himself said that if you will love Me, you will keep My commandments. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Keep means to guard carefully, to watch over it. So this is the reason given as to why we should think we are saved. We are to look at our life and say, how am I living? Not what am I just what am I saying? Words are of course important. James says, if a man does not bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. So yes, what we say is important, but profession of faith is only a small part of the evidence that we are really saved. And yet, frankly, today, folks, that is almost all people look at. Do you say you're saved? Well, then you are. That's all that is generally looked at is when you look across the evangelical world. Salvation is looked at like joining a club. Just like you would join the Elks Club, or you join the Rotary Club, or you join it. All it means is you saying, I want to be part of that, and signing your name up and attending meetings. Salvation is quite a bit more than that.
Praise God.
It is more than a club and signing up. It is being transformed. It is someone who is a new creation in Christ Jesus, Christ dwelling in that human heart, doing His thing in them. Look at what He did when He walked the earth. Read the Gospels. Look at His life. That's the same thing He does in your life. He does the same thing in you and through you.
Amen.
There are, of course, the reality that we see in this passage of fake professions. John hits on this all the time. If we say, and yet live like this, we're a liar. He said it in chapter 1. He said, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And here again, he says, if we say, I have come to know Him, but we don't keep His commandments, we're lying and the truth is not in us. Lying is a strong word. This doesn't seem to be the kind of person who's just mistaken, who just doesn't quite understand that it's more than saying. This is lying implies some intentionality, like purposeful deceiving. So there were people back in John's day who he was trying to protect these Christians against. Generally thought to be the Gnostics and Docetists, they call them, people who said Jesus didn't have a real body, that everything physical and material was evil, he couldn't have had a real body. He was just a spirit, and the body is a prison house for the soul, and there won't be any, you know, future bodily resurrection, and all sorts of other things that they said. So he's responding somewhat to them, most commentators think. But why is it that they lie? Why do people lie about conversion? About what it means to be a Christian? So here I'm not asking, why are people mistaken? Generally people are mistaken because so many people are lying. There are some people who are just mistaken. They don't understand. They haven't been taught right. And the reason they haven't been taught right is because either they're not reading their Bible very well, or they're breathing in this atmosphere in the evangelical world that is so anemically pathetic on its doctrine of conversion, and that's where they're getting their notions of what Scripture means. We have a really bad habit of reading Scripture and not taking it for its face value, not just letting it hit us as it says, but looking around and saying, well, what does everybody else think this means? And if we look around and everybody else has fallen by the wayside and everybody else has, you know, lowered the standards incredibly, and then we do the same thing just to fit in with the status quo, that's not good. And there's a bad habit of that going on. But why do people lie? I think it's because people want the assurance of heaven without the life of submission. They like the idea of paradise, they just don't like God. So if a person says, you know, if you say to a person, would you like to go to heaven? Yes. And then you say they're saved? Well, sorry, but that's not an evidence for conversion. Most people want to go to heaven. Most people like the idea of paradise. Most people like the idea of no more crying and no more pain.
Sure.
Nothing supernatural about this. Most unbelievers, if you could get God out of heaven, they would like to be there. But since God is there, and since He is going to be worshipped up there, if they were there, they would find the first window out. So they would not enjoy it, even with the painlessness. Because they don't like God, and that's why they're not here. They find it boring. That's why they're not in church. Church is boring. The Word of God to them is boring. They have no taste for it. They don't appreciate it. And if they were stuck in a place like heaven where they would have to do that for eternity, listen to God and admire God and have Him be the center of attention for eternity, it would be intolerable. They'd probably rather have hell. So, people want the idea of heaven without the life of submission. So they are willing to change the standards and change Scripture and say that the criteria for being a Christian or being saved or whatever word you want to use is different than what the Bible says it is. John says it's very simple. You keep the commandments. But people want to twist that and say, well, no, it's more about what you say. It's more if you've jumped through this hoop. Have you done this ritual? Have you driven out demons? Have you performed miracles? Do you know the Scriptures? Do you know doctrine? Do you this? Do you that? Do you this? But they don't like the idea of keeping the commandments because they're not keeping them. And if keeping the commandments is the rule, they're excluded. And the person who is going to hell and knows it is not a happy person. People want to be happy. They seek happiness in this life. And one of the things that will put a great damper on your happiness is to be told you're going to hell and to believe it. It doesn't lead to a lot of joy. And so to avoid that great damper, that wet rag on our enthusiasm, we'll change the standards of what the Scriptures say it means to be saved so that we can get in without the cost, without the life of obedience, without the life of submission. People say the church is full of hypocrites. Boy, you're right. And it grieves me that the church today is full of hypocrites. And there is a reason. Because our standards of conversion are not biblical. Because our entrance exam is pathetic. We're not looking for a change in life when we say to someone, are you saved? We're just looking for, do you want to be here? Do you want to go to heaven? So we don't use biblical standards. And then anybody who wants to get to heaven can call themselves a Christian. That's not the test John gives. And is it no wonder, if that's our test, that the church is full of hypocrites? It's full of people who want heaven and don't want the life of obedience. People who call themselves a Christian and say they know God and yet don't keep His commandments. The church is full of them. But if you're one of those people and you have said the church is full of hypocrites, that doesn't mean it's full of Christian hypocrites. It's full of people who say they're Christians and don't live it. They're not Christians. And the church must answer for the fault in that and having helped deceive everyone. Or help play this pretend game where a person can say one thing and live another and still be called a Christian. That is the church's fault. She has not taught well. And not only is it just members, it's Sunday school teachers, it's deacons, elders, and pastors, and evangelists, and television ministry people, and Christian radio preachers, and there is no stone unturned where you have unconverted people calling themselves Christians and they don't live it. This is pervasive in our day. So how is it that we can have these problems when 1 John is so clear? I mean, what's not clear about this? Read these words. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What's confusing about this? There's nothing confusing about it. And not only do we find this in 1 John, we find it throughout the scriptures. James says, faith without works is dead. Do not be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The one who is merely a hearer deludes himself. Romans 2:13, Paul says, is not the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This is not an obscure teaching. It's not found in a corner somewhere. This is printed across the scope of the Bible. So how can we be so unclear on it when it's so clear? Number one, pastors don't preach on this. They don't labor to clarify what it means to be a Christian. That doesn't lead to a lot of church growth. It really doesn't. I'm telling you, if they hired me in a big church and I went in and preached some of these things, I could write a book on how not to grow a church. And how to empty it out, probably. Because then a lot of people would start getting uncomfortable. And then people who thought they'd been a Christian, and they pacified their conscience with this, and they put it on like a salve, and they felt comfortable with the idea that I can merely say I'm a Christian and not live it, would start to get very uncomfortable. And then my head would be in a noose before you know it. This recent conference I went to, a pastor got up, and he is from L.A., and he said when he got to his church, he grew his church from 250 to 20. And of course, you can't have a knucklehead get up in the pulpit and, you know, chase everybody off just because he's a jerk. And that's the sort of person who does that should not claim that he's purifying the church. But I'm afraid that many of our large churches that are swelled with numbers are full of people who say they're Christians and are not living it. Mm-hmm. The minute you get in and start preaching what the Word actually says, let's see how many people are attending. Or you're gone. The little trap door out there is pulled and the pastor disappears from sight. Second, there's willing ignorance. Upon the part of people who do not want to change, they don't want to entertain the idea that I must live the life before I can truly call myself a Christian. Thirdly, I've already said we looked at the theological status quo of what everyone else is teaching and saying instead of what the scriptures say. And fourthly, we have unregenerate exegetes, people who are teaching the Word of God who are not regenerate themselves. And so when they go in and they try to tell you what it means to be a Christian, they're going to interpret it through their own lens of unregenerate heart. And they want to believe they're going to heaven, and so they will twist and turn and conform the scriptures enough so that they can still get in. And it won't be that if you keep the commandments you're saved, it will just my standard, where I'm at. That's where the bar is, my life. My life becomes the measuring stick for whether someone is saved or not. Then there's the problem of Christians, true, genuine Christians, who want so badly for their unbelieving family member or friend to be saved and to be in heaven that they are willing to trifle with the scriptures and not deal with them honestly. They want so badly, and I understand the pain of knowing someone you love and they're not converted. And this person, maybe they go and they join a church and their life doesn't change. And then they quit going to church. But because they did that hoop and they did that ritual thing, they call themselves Christian. And then this real Christian, family member or friend, wants so hard to believe that was real, that something really happened there. Then he starts to diminish away the verses like, if we keep his commandments. And he turns it into more of, well, if we make a profession. And if that is you, I would remind you, Christ never loved people this way. That is not love. It is not love to help someone be deceived. Mm-hmm. It is self-love to change the standards of Scripture from what they are so that you can feel better about your lost friend or family member. You are trifling with their soul. You are trifling with Scripture. And it's a game. It's pretend. It's a fantasy that you have. And it is not love. Christ never did this. So it does not benefit us or avail us at all to play games. The Bible then says, 1 John here, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, which is another way of saying keeping his commandments, reflected in our love of the word, if we keep his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Perfected? I thought we were speaking against Christian perfectionism a few weeks ago. Can the love of God be perfected in Christians? Before heaven? Before the resurrection? Well, yes. The word perfected means to complete or to mature or to bring to its desired goal. Let me read you a couple of verses that bring out this meaning. Colossians 4:12. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. It means stand mature, complete. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, that is Jesus, for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Well, does Jesus need perfected? Well, in one sense, he did. Not in the sense that he was a sinner and needed holiness, but in the sense that even perfection can grow. There is a perfect acorn and there is a perfect oak tree. The acorn, which is perfect, there's nothing wrong with it, grows into a perfect oak. But it does grow. It does get bigger. And Jesus grew through suffering. He grew with strength and all that he was. And I don't understand all of that. But you and I, as well, as Christians who are made perfect in Jesus Christ, need to grow in perfection, in our maturity, in wisdom, in things like these. James 1, 2-4, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so there's the maturity again. We all stumble in many ways, James says, James 3:2. If any man does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So there is this aspect of being perfect, and I know that it's popular, and I've said this many times, the idea that, you know, we're never quite where we need to be. There's always a pound of flesh in everything we do. We mix rotten motives with good motives. We contribute bad things to it. Sometimes we pray and half of it's right and half of it's to be heard by other people. We give money and half of it's out of faith and the other half is so that we can get a tax deduction or so that we can have other people see how much we've given or, you know, things like this. There's always the flesh that's there and trying to steal glory from God and those sorts of things. And I had talked this way, but I don't want to make it sound like that nothing we ever do is any good or acceptable before God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Conversely then, with faith, it must be possible to please God. To do things which please Him, even if you're not fully, completely sanctified. But remember, if you are a Christian, you are one who keeps His commandments. You are, or else you're not a Christian. To some degree, some effect, as a Christian, you are a commandment keeper. In some sense, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself.
You have done things for your neighbor that were out of love for them. You have done things for God that were out of love to Him. And there was a pure love in it. There was something there that is pleasing and acceptable to God. Why is that? Because love is from God. 1 John 4. This is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us. Love is from God. So if you love others, you're borrowing that love from Him. You don't have love in and of yourself, by yourself. Unconverted people don't have love. Real love. They don't have it. They don't have God. God is love. Love is from God. Do you realize how dependent you are on God? When you love other people, it's not something you produce on your own. God gives you love, and through you, the love goes out to others. And the same way, when you love God, it's love from God in you going back to God. The Trinity, all three members love each other throughout eternity. The Father loves the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. When you become a Christian, you get caught up in the beam of love. You get caught up in the Trinitarian triangle of love, and the love that goes through you to others and back to God is from God. Because God is love. And you can't get love without God. You can't love anyone without God. Hell is a place full of hate. There is no love there whatsoever. So, as Christians, we are people who love God and love neighbors to some degree, and that love is from God. And there's nothing to complain about it. There's nothing to critique about it because it's from God. If God loves someone, we don't criticize it and say, well, he probably had false motives, and, well, that was probably just to show off, and, well, that's probably a pound of flesh in that. No. God is holy, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And it is His love that is in you, loving others. And it is worthy of gratitude and praise. It is real, genuine love, and it is perfected. It's perfect. And then we close with the last sentence here. 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we are in Him. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. How are you walking? Are you walking in the manner in which Jesus walked? Jesus submitted to the Father. He didn't go out making His own decisions. It was, I do the Father's will. What does the Father want? What does God want? I'm going to move somewhere. Is that what God wants? I want to marry. Is that what God wants? I'm going to buy this. Is that what God wants? Zeal for God's house. He cleansed the temple. Do you have a zeal for God's church? For the holiness of His church? For the glory of His name in the church? That the church not be a corrupt organism on this earth used for profit and selling and buying and the marketplace? That it be a place of prayer and worship? Jesus on the cross said, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Is that spirit in you? Can you look at people who stand against you and say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but sorrowful and yet rejoicing. You can be sorrowful and rejoice at the same time. You can be sorrowful for sin in your own life. You can be sorrowful for sin in the world and in others' lives and for all the grief, and yet you can rejoice because God is God. He's not dead. Does that describe you? He humbled Himself and became a servant. And He put others' interests before His own. Does that describe you? He was full of grace and truth. Full of grace. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Welcome in prostitutes, tax collectors, the greatest of sinners. Come. Come to Me. For forgiveness, for cleansing, for healing. And yet, very blunt with the Pharisees. Very much exposing error. Very much rebuking and correcting self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Now you look at the disciples. How did their lives change? We look at them as super apostles. And, well, we don't expect our lives to be like theirs. But no one ever calls them super apostles before the Holy Spirit was given. Look at them. They're quarreling about who's the greatest. You know, they're asking their mom to come up and talk to Jesus about can they sit at the right hand and the left, and denying him and fleeing and squabbling. You know, they're not mighty super people. God didn't, Jesus Christ did not find just 11 awesome men that were just amazing people. Wow, there are some people that I really want on my team. Not at all. These men are, well, I don't know what the word is. They're immature. He did not pick them for something in them. It was after the Holy Spirit was given to them that we think of them as super apostles. And they were. But because of who? Because of them? No, they've already shown you what they're made of. They've already shown you during the days of Jesus' three ministry what they're made of and what they contribute. And they've shown you their strength. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. It's being full of the Spirit. And whose Spirit is it? It's the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus is the amazing super apostle. Then Jesus goes to heaven, sends back himself through his Spirit, who dwells in people and causes them to walk like he did. And that's when they become super and amazing. And that's when people look like, wow, I can't believe these apostles. Now, God does give a different measure of grace. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, somewhere that teaches this. Different measures. He doesn't give the same measure to everyone. The people whose books we have on the library shelf, they're all the biographies. He gave a great measure to. They're probably not going to write a biography about me. That's just fine. But my life is it's not compared to some of theirs. But the same Spirit that filled the apostles, the same Spirit that filled some of the amazing men and women of God whose biographies we read about, if you're a Christian, is in you. And your life can also be amazing. And you can be a commandment keeper, and you will be if you're in Him. Let's pray together. Father, please chase false doctrine out of the church. Please banish forever the notion that salvation is just about a few words. And please abolish the teaching that one can be saved and not live at all like Christ. Lord, if there is anyone who hears this message, whether here or on tape, who has thought they were saved and has based their confidence on a rotten foundation and not on the work of Christ followed up by the work of Christ through them in commandment keeping, then I pray that you would awaken them, show them their condition, lead them to call out to you, to humbly seek your face, and that you would make them a new creation, that they and others would see the difference between saying you are and saying you're a Christian and being a Christian. Yes, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.